This evening, we will be turning into our scriptures to 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4, beginning with verse 8. 2 Kings 4, verse 8. And to give you a little bit of context to this, we have Elisha the prophet who has been called. He now takes the place of Elijah, the prophet before him, and he is now going out into Israel and ministers to them. And this is the setting in which we find ourselves. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned in the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Now, say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out with his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to the servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run to her, run to meet her and say to her, 'It is well with, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" So she said, then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child laying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times. And the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed down to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So far our reading in God's holy word. People of God, when we look at Elisha and his work, we see a very unique man. We also see a very unique historical account around him. He's not a typical prophet, you might say. Many of the prophets, if we read through the prophets, have focused on the words. They bring words. But here, Elisha is a man of action. He is a man of God who brings words. But the majority of his historical accounts revolve around these miracles, which are once again meant to teach us something. In the earlier chapter, we saw, you would see a poor widow and her two sons given pardon through an overabundance of oil. In contrast, now we see a married woman, someone who is content with life, notable as our passage says here, has a life of comfort and ease and wealth, yet she displays some of the greatest kindness of the time. This time was a time in which Israel has turned away from God and worships other gods, a God who claims to bring life to the land and to the people, a God named Baal. He is the one who brings up fruit, is the God who has fruit of the womb as well as brings life to the earth through him bringing rain and wind and storm. But this is not the God that Elisha represents. And this woman, she helps this man of God, this one who wears a hairy cloak upon his shoulders. And God shows that through Elisha, it's not anything that we can bring to the Lord. Whether we be rich or poor or sick or healthy, dead or alive, God will be gracious to us. And we can depend on that God to help us. Then there are times when we hear accounts like this and some of us might be a little grossed out. Some of us see this man laying upon a dead person and may even imagine being at a funeral and someone doing this sort of ritual. It might kind of sicken us and make us feel a little icky. Why would he be doing this? Why would he lay on him hand to hand, eye to eye, mouth to mouth? What's the purpose of this? How does this show the character of God or his plan for salvation? There is something to learn from Elisha's actions. But there is another thing that we can notice in this passage. The other main thing that we see is this woman's faith. this great faith of this Shunammite woman. And that's what this miracle revolves around. This miracle of life is given to this woman because of her great faith. And that's what our account shows. The man of God rewards great faith with life. Our theme this evening. The man of God rewards great faith with life. And we will see this in three major descriptions of her faith. First of all, she expresses her faith. She shows her faith. She supports the man of God with her faith. Secondly, we see that her faith is tested. And finally, we see in verses 29 through 37, a confirmed faith. An expressed faith, a tested faith, and a confirmed faith. At the end of 8 through 17, we have this Shunammite woman. And she's blessed with a child. But up to this point, she was unable to have a child. So why is she rewarded one? When we first meet her in verse 8 there, she is described as a notable woman in our passage. The literal word there is great, or wealthy, or wonderful. And therefore, this woman is not just notable in reputation, but she's blessed in many ways. She's even rich because she's able to throw an addition onto the house without really blinking an eye, just simply asking for permission from her husband. She is well-to-do financially, but she is also well-to-do in her faith and notable in her faith. And we see this because she shows great interest in helping Elisha, simply because he is the man of God. He is the one wearing that cloak which represented his role as the man of God. And she recognizes his position as a prophet. And in fact, she even describes him as a holy man of God. But what do these words mean, man of God? Or man of? This phrase is not only used in biblical literature, but it's used to describe other men. Men who were representatives of the king. So for example, we might have someone such as King David. And King David and all his country were under his rule and his reign. So kids, imagine that they are under a covenant or a treaty or an understanding with this king. This King David. Now, if Ephraim goes off and begins to disobey what the king has ordered, he would send a man of David to them. He would tell them, look, this is what you're doing wrong. These are the consequences if you continue to do what's wrong. But also, if you turn back, if you remember what I have promised you, I will continue to give the blessings and the protection that you have gained from me already. So you can imagine someone like Elisha as a man of God representing God in a nation which has turned away from God. And he comes and he says, look, these are the curses that are upon you if you do not listen. You can imagine the reputation that comes with a job like that. We may even feel that nowadays. We are often labeled as narrow-minded. It's not popular to associate yourselves with a church or even associate yourself as a Christian or one who follows the Bible. That's just narrow-minded. They're just plain condemning. It's not a popular thing to worship one God, to speak God's word. Yet she sees this man doing that role, that work, desiring to help him, desiring to help him in his work, in his pluralistic society. She gives him a little hospitality. She associates himself with this man of God. She does a little bit what my grandma might have done. As she would bring me into her house, give me food and stuff me with things and give me rest, ask me about how my day was and the things that were going on in my life. He's always passing by here, so let's help him out. And so she makes also a place of rest for him on her roof. She wants to help his ministry. She wants to help him in his work, in the spreading of the word, in his calling of God's people back. This woman displayed her great faith by helping the man of God, Elisha. Do our lives show that? Is it evident to the people around us that we have concern for the spreading of God's word? Does it show that we have an interest in reaching the lost world around us? We need to show our love for the Lord and His gospel by giving of our gifts to the cause of the gospel. And yes, it does mean financially, but also of our gifts and our talents, the things that we are good at, that God has gifted us. We are to give them to serve the church and its calling. But this woman also shows that her faith is great in another way. Elisha talks to her in verse 13, saying, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on behalf to the king or the commander of the army?'" He has connections. He knows the king. He goes before him regularly, telling him what God wants for him and his nation. He knows the commander of the army. He can bring protection for this woman if she's ever under distress. But we see her words there. She says, "I dwell with my own people. I'm content with what I have. I'm satisfied. I'm not doing this for some sort of reward." What a wonderful heart. And so Elisha here is struggling to find that perfect gift for a person who has absolutely everything. A rich woman. But Gehazi gives a suggestion. And he notices that this family has no child, no one to carry on the name, no one to take care of this woman and this man as they get older, to take on the inheritance that they have. And Gehazi suggests that maybe this would be good. Elisha then calls her back, telling her that the following year she will hold a son. And she is just aghast by it. She's really, if this is not so, please don't tell me. Please don't get my hopes up. Please don't trick me on this. You can see her desire for a child. True excitement. And this woman is given this reward. But she did not do it for the reward in and of itself. So let our hearts be like this. Let us not serve the church because we get praise. For there will be a day when we won't be praised. Let us not serve God because He gives us a reward. But let us serve Him because He has given us all we need. He has given us salvation and we love Him. But this account takes a quick turn from great joy to great distress. This reward that was given to her is taken away and her faith is tested. We get a very short narrative about, and he grew up. And he's out in the field with his father. He's able to talk. And her husband is out in the field with this young boy. And he cries out, "I have a headache. My head, it hurts." He's brought to his mother. And just as quickly as he was born, he is taken away. This woman, in distress, wants to pack up quickly and go to the man of God. She wants to quickly go to the one who has promised this child. She goes to her husband asking for this asking for a donkey, asking for someone to help her as she goes. And the husband asks, well, this is just a normal day. Why are you asking to go to this man of God? Well, it's just a plain normal day. And she replies one word. Some of you may recognize this word. It's shalom. It's translated here, it is well. All is good. All is at peace. Why would she do this? We're not absolutely sure. Maybe it's just simply a way to brush him off and not have to go through explanations and quickly go as she can. Or she really truly does understand that all will be well. She doesn't have really time to explain, though. And she quickly runs to the man of God. Gehazi, too, runs out to her asking her similar questions. Is everything well with you? Is it shalom with you, your husband, and your son? All is well, all is good. But when she arrives, she grabs hold of his feet. She clings to his feet. Clings with determination. And Gehazi tries to push her away, but Elisha stops her. And he says to her, says to Gehazi, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and not told me why. You can imagine what is going through Elisha's mind right now. As this man of God, as one who goes before kings, before this nation of Israel, explaining exactly what God's will is. This is what God's will is. He says this. This is what God is doing in your life. This is why you are suffering this. But here, look what he says. But the Lord has hidden it from me. He does not know why. He's at a loss for words. People of God, sometimes your ministers, your elders, those who are over you, are unable to explain the hardships you might go through. It is difficult for them as well. This type of pain and a desire to help, but they do not know what God is doing. It is hard for them as well. Yet they can pray with you. And they can point you to the one. The one that you can cling to, the man of God, Christ Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. He knows why. He knows your hardships. He knows your difficulties. He knows your loss. He knows your pain. And He, as we talked about this morning, is able to intercede for you at the Father's hand. And we can be reminded of our promises and our hope in Him. That's exactly what this woman is doing. Once again, we talked about this morning how the people of God would go through a mediator to speak with God. Similar here, she's going to that prophet, the one that is also a mediator between God and man. This is what she's doing. She's pouring out her heart, her distress before Him, telling God of her distress. And it is only after the cross that we use that mediator who is in heaven, constantly listening to us and speaking to us for the Father. We need not go to any other prophet or priest. You and I have the blessing of directly clinging to the man of God, Christ Jesus. But finally, as we approach our third point, this woman's faith is confirmed. This woman realizes that this man of God is the one who has announced the birth. He has promised her a child, and his name is at stake. This child is now taken away, and in some ways this prophecy is no longer true. His reputation could be smirched. His word might not be trusted anymore. And she has placed him upon the child, upon the bed, showing that she trusts the man of God to remedy this situation. Elisha, probably continuing to show a little bit of ignorance in the situation, sends forward his staff. He commands Gehazi to go forward with his staff. But the woman says, "I'm not going to leave you. Don't even think about it. You need to come. You need to go with me all the way to my son." And it seems that that was the right call, as Gehazi returns and says there's no life in the child. Nothing has happened, even when I've laid this token of you upon him. And so Elisha and the woman go to the house. Elisha steps in to the room and sees the boy lying on the bed. And he does that great work of the mediator. He prays. He prays to God, pouring out the woman's heart to the God who he represents. And afterward, he does this very strange thing that we mentioned in the introduction. He lines himself up with the boy, eye to eye, hand to hand, mouth to mouth. And he is actually breaking a very important law. A law that is found in Numbers 19. If you want to turn with me there, Numbers 19, verse 11. Starting at verse 11. You can find that on page 176. "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him." And it was even more important for a mediator, one who represented God, in order to fulfill his role, to remain clean ceremonially. Because if he did not follow those laws, he was no longer fit for the job. He was unclean. And we can see here that death is an unclean thing. Death is not something that God brought into this world. Death is unholy and a result of sin, of corruption. But an Israelite who saw Elisha lay upon this dead boy would have been even more horrified than you and I. Because this is a man of God. How could he resort to anything so unholy? Yet here he is, matching himself, identifying himself, bringing uncleanness upon himself by matching himself eye to eye, hand to hand, mouth to mouth. Lining himself up with this boy. He is joining himself with his unclean. This holy, righteous man of God, this representative of God, is joining himself with this boy's death and gives him the warmth of life. The boy sneezes and opens his eyes. His mother is summoned, and all her faith in the man of God is confirmed. Throughout Israel and all those who heard this story, they would see that God, the God whom Elisha serves is greater than Baal, is greater than any other god, because he is able to control life. He truly is the God of life, not Baal. That God whom Elisha served is the same God that we serve. Jesus Christ, the man of God, sent to call back sinners from the dead, identified himself with our uncleanness. He took on our mortal flesh. He took on our sin and even became unclean to the point of death. He became unholy in the eyes of his Father. And our sin was punished on him, so that in our joining ourselves to him, that we might partake of his life, that we may gain the warmth of life from Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says this before raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11, verse 25. He says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I ask that same question of you. Do you believe this? For if you believe this, your faith will be confirmed in the final days. There will be no death. You will not be cheated, because you are joined to the one who is the resurrection and the life. And we can have life everlasting in him. So when we see miracles like this, even though they are 900 years before Jesus arrives, we can see a foretaste of heaven. We can see the curse of God and the curse of death upon this world being reversed. It is no longer here. This child eventually did die again, just as Lazarus did. But this account, along with all other historical accounts, proclaim to us, God's people, that he is stronger than death. Jesus was not defeated on the cross. He rose again and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he, in his physical body form, sits at the right hand of God the Father, proclaiming to us that we too, in our bodies, will be raised again. We may not see it with our eyes, but we can know it's true through his word. So, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this brings us back to our theme. If you have written it down, maybe add these few words I'm going to add. The man of God, that is Christ Jesus, rewards great faith with life, and that is life everlasting. Amen. O God, our Father, we thank you that we might be joined to your Son through your Spirit, through the Spirit, that we might have faith and hope in the resurrection of the dead, that we would not be forgotten in the grave, as we sung from Psalm 16. And Lord, we ask that you strengthen our faith in this. Help us to believe, even though we do not see. We ask this all in your Son's precious name alone. Amen.